Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for that truth that you say. It's not doctors or not somehow medicines or solutions or politics or economics or anything else in all this world. You and only you say. Not just temporarily, it's just things of this world, but for eternity. You save us from our sin. You save us from an eternity in hell apart from you. By faith in Christ, you allow us to come. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this moment in time. We thank you that we can gather and worship. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that because of your life and your birth and your death and your resurrection, we can have victory and we can celebrate this wonderful season. So now as we open your word, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be glorified in the way that we respond to the truth of your word, that we wouldn't somehow reinterpret your word to fit our own comforts, but that we would surrender ourselves to your word and say, God, form me, make me, renew me, transform me to be more like your Son. I come before you now, Heavenly Father, and it's in your holy and precious name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Our children can slip out and go to worship at this time. It is good to be here this morning. You know, last week we began a look at a very familiar section of scripture in the Old Testament, one that we know out of Isaiah. And we talked about the fact that there's four, it calls Jesus four different names in the scripture. It comes out of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." We talked about the fact that that came at a particular time in Israel's history when they were in turmoil. They were being assaulted and under siege by the Assyrians, and they didn't know what life was going to hold. They didn't know how things were going to be. You can imagine that them, when they would get together with family things, then there would be these conversations like, you know, I can remember back in the day, in the good old days. And isn't it amazing that every generation has the good old days? They always think back to some other time. And that's the Israelites would have been doing that. Well, you know, back before the Assyrians, back before all this turmoil, back in that day. Well, during the time of when Christ was even born, you think about the turmoil that was there and the Roman occupation and high taxes and poverty and all kinds of stuff and how religion and politics were all just kind of had this very strange mix, and it had become very perverted in that sense. And so here you have this picture of hope in the middle of that. So in the middle of their this Old Testament scene, which was in chaos and a lack of hope, you have this idea that hope still exists. For to us a child is born. In the day of Christ, that same hope existed. Now, it wasn't into a world without, you know, turmoil. It was going on at the same time. And just like our world today, there's this hope that came. And so last week we talked about the fact that we had the aspect of Jesus being a wonderful counselor came in two different aspects. As he told the rich young ruler, the one thing you're missing in your life is that you put money ahead of God. All your possessions and all your riches, all your wealth, all your comfort, you've put that above God, your love for God. He says, go get rid of that stuff and come follow me. And then when he turns to Martha, the sister of Mary, and he says, Martha, the thing you're missing here is you're so busy serving me, you don't know me. Come and sit at my feet. Put all that stuff down and come sit at my feet and learn from me. So a part of that whole counsel was that we not put anything above God and that we don't even put our busyness ahead of him and that we come. And then there's another aspect that I want us to focus on this morning, which is the mighty God. That this child is born, a son has been given to us, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And that's the part that I want us to look at because I think that it plays a huge role. A part of how this ties in is what I would call our Christmas expectation. And I don't know what your expectation is this Christmas. Maybe it's that you expect peace just in your family, and you know, you don't really know if that's going to happen because your in-laws are all coming to your house, okay? And you don't know how that's going to work out. Not everybody, when they get their whole extended family together, has a blissful time, all right? Maybe you're just hoping for a job during this season somehow. You're hoping that something turns out. Maybe you're hoping for a little better health, a better report. Maybe you're expecting some kind of a gift that's going to change your life. I mean, what is your Christmas expectation? That would be the challenge. But we do this with every aspect of life. Have you noticed that you expect things like marriage? Did it turn out the way you thought it was going to be? When you thought, you know what, I think marriage is going to be, and you expected marriage, you expected him to be the knight in shining armor, and that he was always going to, and then you expected her to always be there, and you're going to, you know, and then you wake up and you look at each other on that after about a month or two, and you're thinking, oh man, what happened, you know, that kind of thing. Not that that's ever happened to us, but really, seriously, there are other people that has happened to. But that idea, or maybe you expected parenthood to be blissful. I mean, unless you just really enjoy baby puke and poop and all that kind of stuff, you know what? Parenting is really difficult. I can remember all the kind of things thinking, nobody told me that you never sleep for 2 years. Nobody told me that you were going to have to do all this kind of stuff. And that oh, the smells that come out of a newborn, precious little baby, you know? I mean, they're beautiful, and Judy gets the biggest kick out of babies. She's having a bad day. I go find a baby. Some of you have babies. I go find those babies. Let me have your baby just for a moment. I need to hand her to my wife. She'll feel better. It's better than aspirin and everything else. But they don't turn out like you expect. Teenagers. I don't know what you were expecting out of your teenage kids, but that never turns out. We start a job. We start different kinds of things in our life, and we have these expectations that are just blown up once we get involved. Well, I believe that some people have even come to Christ with that same expectation. They've come to Christianity thinking that my life is a mess, and I need to come to Christianity so that everything will be, you know, I'll have peace, and I'll have joy every day, that I'm not going to have any problems. They've been lied to by some who've said that if you'll just ask Jesus in your heart, then you'll be healed. If you'll ask Jesus in your heart, then you'll have no more financial trouble. If you ask Jesus in your heart, then all your people and your family and all your life, everybody's going to love you. And then that doesn't happen. And they're like, well, I don't know. Maybe I got it wrong. Maybe I need to go find something else. And a lot of those people, because they came with a false expectation, they end up walking away, because that's really what was never promised in Scripture. So a part of what I want us to look at here is we expect Christ to be a lot of things, but do we expect Christ to be mighty God in our lives? And so I want us to take a look at that, because I believe that that was the struggle of the Jewish people. Their Old Testament, our Old Testament, was their Holy Scriptures. When we refer to the Old Testament, that's not how a Jew looks at the Old Testament Scriptures. That was just their Scripture. They didn't have an Old and New. They just had their Holy Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it talks a lot about the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. And so all of those Hebrew kids would have grown up in homes learning about the coming Messiah, learning about all of that. But somehow, over the course of centuries, that began to get watered down and things were left out. And so no longer did they see the Messiah as a suffering servant. They saw him as the earthly king. And so by the time Jesus arrived, his disciples and every other Jew on the planet really thought that one day there's going to be a new David come along. And he's going to be the Messiah. And he's going to become an earthly king and is going to reestablish Israel. And they'll be free from any kind of occupation, any kind of other country that's coming in, any other rule over their lives. And there's going to be a land of milk and honey and prosperity and freedom and all this kind of stuff. And that's what they were looking for in their Messiah. And then when Christ comes along, those expectations were just completely, that's what made it so difficult for them to see Jesus as the Messiah, because they're thinking, wait a minute, you're supposed to be this political ruler, you're supposed to be a brand new king, you're supposed to ride in here on a white horse and take control. So the disciples would have seen that same thing. They would have known that same thing. They would have grown up with that expectation. And now they're wandering around with Jesus, and they're seeing him do amazing things. They're seeing him heal people that can't be healed, restoring blind. He's not talking about just solving headaches. They're talking about he wipes out leprosy. At certain points in the scripture, if you'll read through the Gospels, everybody that was brought to him, he didn't heal like 20 people in the crowd. Everyone that was in the crowd that was sick, everybody that was brought to him, no matter what they had wrong with him, they were healed. Leprosy, crippledness, stuff from birth defects, all kinds of things. And he heals, and he heals, and he heals, and he walks on water, and he feeds crowds of thousands and thousands out of a basket, and they see him doing this, and they're thinking, wait a minute, he must be the Messiah, but yet he's not what they expected. So let's take a look at some of this stuff, a kind of a broader picture of who Christ is. And I'm going to start with this kind of an aspect of looking at this there in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Mark chapter 4, verse 1 says this, And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got in a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So here he is. And the picture is that he's at the Sea of Galilee, and he's on the western, northwestern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And that part of the country is just beautiful. It's got some hills that lead right on down to the banks of the Sea of Galilee there. And so that's it. And then the crowd would be squeezing in, so he'd get in a boat, and he'd push off a little bit, 15, 20 feet out in the water, and then he'd have this kind of a built-in amphitheater that he could then begin to teach. And that's what he was doing. And he began to tell all kinds of parables and teach all kinds of things, and he spends the entire day there. And so it says to them, in verse 2, and he began to teach them many things in parables, and in his teachings he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now you know this one parable. We've preached on it, we talked about it. I want to look at just one little aspect of it. But this is the parable of the sower and the seed. This is the one where the farmer goes out and he throws the seed out, and some lands on the path, and the birds come and snatch that away. It was a hard path. Others land in the soil that has the rocks and stuff. It's shallow soil. They spring up, and then they wither away under the sun's heat. And then other seed lands in the thorns and the weeds, and the weeds and the thorns choke it out and never really produces anything. And so that dies out. And then there's seed that lands in the good soil, and that comes up, and there's a wonderful harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold, and it's just fabulous. So you know the story. Well, the neat thing about this is, he then comes back and says, let me explain this parable to you. Not all the parables does he explain this way, but he does this one. And he says in Mark chapter 4, verse 14, drop down to that. The sower sows the word. He's talking about the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. How is it that God saves us? How are we saved? Where does salvation come from? That's the word of God. So he's talking about, so here somebody sows the truth about who Jesus is and who God is, who we are in our sin, where's forgiveness, how do we receive that, by grace alone, all that. So he says somebody receives the word, and these are the ones along the path. That's the ones that they hear the word of God, as it says, where the word is sown, and they hear. But Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So you have a picture here of somebody hearing the gospel, the truth about who Jesus Christ is, the truth about salvation, and yet immediately, because of all the deception that goes on in the world, that truth is just snatched away, and immediately it's replaced, and it's kind of forgotten, okay? So that's the picture of one. And then in verse 16, it makes in the rocky soil. It says, and those are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they heard the word, immediately received it with joy. And they have no root in themselves. They were shallow in their understanding, but endured for a while. Then, when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So there are some that it sounds good. They come, like, yeah, that sounds reasonable. I guess I'm in for that, I guess. But they don't have any depth to that, and they're just kind of a surface. And we know people like that. They've come, They've experienced a little bit. They listened and they thought, yeah, I agree with that. But immediately, when any kind of persecution, any kind of difficulty came, if somebody came and kind of got up in their face, are you telling me you're a Christian? Well, no, I'm not. Immediately, they back away. So that's the picture of those that had no roots in their Christianity. And then take a look at verse 18, the ones that are sown among the thorns. The others, the ones that are sown among the thorns, they are those that hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So here you have the picture of somebody that they love what they hear and they want to embrace that, but because of their longing for the comforts of this world and the things that this world is going to offer them, they just can't seem to pull away. That's really the picture of the rich young ruler, that I'm going to do everything I can, but I'm not going to give up my comfort. I'm not going to give up all these things that I like in this world, the pleasures and the desires of this world. They choke the word out, so it never really bears fruit in their life. And then in verse 20, but there those that were sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. I love that. And then the fruit comes out 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So here you have a picture of kind of destroyed expectations. Those who came, but immediately it was snatched away. Those who came in hardship, snatched it away. Those who came in comforts, snatched it away. And they all thought something was going to be different. They would hear something different. They would experience something different. They wouldn't have to give up that or be uncomfortable in some way. And all of those, when you start looking at them, at one aspect or another, they've had their expectations disappointed. So really the challenge comes down when we read that to think, what am I coming to Christ and expecting? I love the aspect that he's my counselor and that he guides me and he helps me. But do I really accept him as mighty God? Who is Christ in your life? What do you want him to be? So I want us to take a look at what the word says. And when you drop down to verse 35 of that same chapter, Mark 4, and now he's at the end of the day, and they've finished all the teaching. It says, on that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. So now they're leaving the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to go over to the eastern, kind of the southeastern shore of Galilee, to another area over there. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. So there's several boats. There was a little entourage of who knows how many, a few boats that all traveled together as they were going to sail across the sea over to the other shore. And it says in verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was asleep, that's Jesus, was asleep in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing, that we're about to die, we're about to drown here? And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, the strange thing about that question is it shows you what their expectation was, because they had already seen him do amazing miracles, and yet the fact that he can control nature itself, the weather and everything about that, just seems to be remarkable to them. Who is this that can do that? Now, we've seen him cure leprosy, and we've seen him do all kinds of other things, but controlling nature itself, but that's a part of this message. This child that's born, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, he is God of the universe. There's nothing that's outside of his control. It's a part of what this is telling us. Now let's move on as you look down and continue into chapter 5, starting in verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, so now they've gone all the way across the Sea of Galilee, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He had lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound and shackled with chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So you have this picture, and I always have this picture of the disciples. They pull up on the banks, and they're getting out of their boats, and so here comes this guy. And he's not like walking up, like, hey, guys, I'm the greeting committee, or something like this. He comes running out of the tombs, probably screaming and yelling, and he's a crazy person. He's filled with legion of demons, so much to the point where he can't even be physically subdued. They have, the spiritual aspect has gone into the physical, and that he is now stronger than they can't bind him, they can't hold him, they can't contain him. He's terrorized the whole area, and he comes running down, and you can imagine the guys were just terrified, and he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet, and he starts begging him, and then the demons speak up and say, don't kill us, don't kill us, don't kill us, and all this kind of stuff. And then Jesus has this kind of this interaction with him. And so Jesus then casts the demons out of this man. Take a verse 8, he says, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And then I love verse 13 when he says this. So he gave them permission. That was when the spirits were saying, don't annihilate us, don't throw us in the pit, please don't destroy us totally. And he gives them permission then, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. So you had that whole story, the pigs run over the cliff and all that kind of stuff. It's a sermon in itself. But the point I want us to make and bring away from this, and this whole little picture here, is that Christ is control, not just the natural world, the spiritual world. We have in our mind, because of Hollywood or because of whatever, I don't know why it came, but it's almost like God's over here, you know, that little picture, you know, the angel here and the demon here, you know, devil and Jesus, and they're telling each other what you're going to do, and they're battling for your soul and all that kind of stuff. Hollywood sees it as a big, huge battle. Is Jesus going to win, or is Satan going to win? It's never a battle. Never has been a battle. Do you ever walk into a room, and there's a little three-year-old standing in the middle of the room with his fists bared and his teeth gritted, and you're just terrified? No, he's 3 years old. You're like, so what? Big deal, you know? And if you are, you need help. That's not a real threat, okay? Well, do you understand that even greater so than Christ and anything that he's ever created? It's not a matter of, oh, is Jesus going to die? Is he going to win this battle? What? He's in charge of everything, and this legion of demons is begging him, don't destroy us. You know, there's going to be a time when they will be. We've been studying that on Wednesday nights, the book of the Revelation, and the fact that Christ comes in and with a word, he destroys and remakes everything. But God is the creator, not of just this natural world, but of the spiritual world here. And look at the results of this. At the end of this, this guy wants to come and follow Jesus. He's like, I'm going to go with you. And Jesus, in verse 19, he says, did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. That was a Gentile area, by the way. And here we are, this missionary into the Gentile community about how much God had done for him, this mighty God. What is our expectation of God in our lives? That somehow he's battling. I don't know that Jesus really can control all my evil desires, and I don't know, is Satan going to win? Is Jesus going to win? I really don't know, and it's, you know, it's kind of a coin toss every day. Let's continue the story. Down to verse 21, it says, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat, now he'd gone back to the other side, by the way, continued in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Once again, he's there. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. So he's one of the religious leaders at the time, has a lot of power and authority in the community. Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. I love this because he knows, he's heard, maybe he's even seen Jesus healing. And so he knows Jesus can heal. He knows that can happen. And so Jesus says, okay, let's go. So they start making their way to Jairus' home. In the process of doing that, a woman makes her way through the crowd. She's had an issue of bleeding for decades now, and she's run through all of her money. She has no hopes. No doctors can help her. She's helpless and hopeless at this point. And she thinks in her mind, if I could just get to the healer, if I could somehow disguise myself, get through the crowd and touch him, I'm going to be okay. We pick up in the story there in verse 28. And she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately, when she does this, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed from her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And then when you look at verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed in your disease." The whole picture here is that the very presence of God carries healing. Now, some have gotten carried away with this and they think that all we have to do is just have a little bit of faith. Your faith has made you well. That's all he has to do. If you just have faith, then that's the whole thing right here. But that's not what it's teaching. It is teaching that Jesus is mighty God, and he's in control of the universe. He's in control of the spiritual realm. He's in control of all the things about our body. He could heal anything and change anything about you, as he's proved over and over and over again. But that's still God's choice. He's mighty God, and he's the one who chooses that. The idea that somehow we would be able to say, well, you know, he did that because of her faith. If she had no faith, I can take you to places in Scripture where Jesus healed and there was no faith at all. He walked up to somebody and said, "Would you like to be healed?" And they're faithless. They said, "Well, I can't ever be healed." And then Jesus heals them. So it's not a matter of how much faith I had. It's still a matter of, do I put my faith in Christ? And Christ, and what is God wanting to do? There are times that people have prayed fervently. We pray that he will not die, and they died. Is it because they had no faith? Or is it simply because God has a different plan than we do, but yet our expectation is we get to step in and decide when and how God is going to heal all the time? And that's not the truth of Scripture. God's the one who chooses. I cannot answer it. I have no way of really explaining to you Psalms 139 when it says, "And every day ordained for you and I was written in God's book before one of them came to be." When I know that there's tragedy that happens, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, how can that tragedy have taken somebody's life and that was in God's plan and they didn't go a day early or a day late? I don't understand that. I cannot fully explain that in my human brain. And if you can, then you probably really can't. You just think you can, okay? And that's the point. You see, I don't understand the sovereignty of God. I can't completely wrap my head around the fact that there's free will and there's the sovereignty of God also involved in that. I don't understand those things, but I know them to be true because that's what the Word of God teaches us. And I know that God's sovereign in that. And sometimes we pray and he answers our prayers and says, "Yes, then I will heal." And other times he says, "No, my will is that we go a different way." God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so here you have this picture that he's healed her, this wonderful picture of mighty God being in control of this whole physical world too, the natural world, spiritual world, our bodies, all of that. And then continue on with the story. And while he was still speaking, there came a ruler from the ruler's house, someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Now here again, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. So if I believe, then I'm going to get what I want? No, careful now, careful. We still surrender ourselves to the sovereign plan of God. But it is challenging us to say, I need to believe. I don't believe in the healing of God. I believe in the person of God. I don't believe that Jesus is always going to heal me. I believe in Christ ultimately brings healing in every aspect. I don't need there to be a temporary healing in my life. What good would that do? If I've got cancer and he heals me of cancer and then I die of old age 20 years later, what benefit have I had of 20 years on this planet? No, I want eternal healing in heaven, amen? That's what we're looking for. And so here you have this picture of that. And so we drop down to verse 41. They go into the home where the little girl is. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Ali thakom," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Here you have the picture of God not just being the mighty God over the universe and mighty God over sickness and death and mighty God over the spiritual world, but he's mighty God over life and death itself. Not just disease, but life and death. They would have thought, oh, you don't bother him because she's already dead. Remember what Martha and Mary said when he came and Lazarus had died? "Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." But now it's too late. And Jesus steps up and raises from the dead and said, you understand that there's nothing too late for me? There is nothing beyond his power. This would be my question for you this morning. I've dealt with this all week in my own heart and life. Jesus is God Almighty, and everything is under his control. He's the one I surrender. But do we understand that Jesus didn't step out of heaven and into a manger scene, be born into poverty, live a life on the obscure side of a backside of nowhere in a little bitty tiny region of this world, and then suffer the cross and die and rise again so that we can have our Christmas stockings filled? That is not why he died. You see, we have a tendency to think so shallow, think so small, think so selfish, that our expectation of Jesus often becomes just all about me. I expect Jesus to do this for me, and I want him to do this for me, and I want him to make my life better, and I want him to give me a new job, and I want him to be this or that or help me with this. And it's such small thinking. Jesus didn't do any of that. He came and died upon the cross and was raised again so that our sins would be forgiven, not so that our bank accounts would be full, so that our sins would be forgiven. We would be adopted into the eternal family of God, where I have every riches and blessing that have ever been known, and that I get to have an eternity with him in heaven. That's the joy that I look forward to because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That's it. So my expectation needs to be blown a whole lot bigger than it is. I don't expect Christ to come in and give me... I mean, what gift could you possibly receive this year that's going to change your life forever? It's not going to happen. You know, the one I always we joke with each other. I said, baby, you can't afford the gift I want, and what you can afford, I really don't want. So what are we going to do? We're struggling with that. You know, my grandkids disagree. They've already given us this long list. Somebody made the mistake of handing Sadie Mae a catalog or something. Everything is circled in the catalog. Everything. It's like, oh, yeah, look at that page. Oh, yeah. What one of those things could change our life forever? Not a one. Only Jesus Christ. That babe that was born, that grew to be a man, that died on a cross, rose again, who is in heaven interceding for us right now, and will one day soon come back. He's the one that can change everything. That's my expectation. My hope is that you will have met him. You will know him. Not just as a counselor or everlasting father or prince of peace, but as a mighty God who changes your life forever. Father in heaven, we thank you. I thank you for the joy of being together. I thank you for the season that we can focus upon you. Worldwide. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the healer, the restorer of life and strength. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are everything, everything. And I pray that you would guide and direct us, that this morning that we might turn and surrender our lives to you, not with false expectations or shallow expectations, but we just open our hearts and say, God, you created me, you knit me together, you know me before I was ever even born, and I surrender my heart and life to you. The promise that if we come to you, dear God, and we confess you with our mouth and believe in our hearts that you are who you say you are, and that you've been raised from the dead, and that you are God Almighty, then we shall be saved. But I pray, Father, that we would come, begging for your forgiveness, accepting your grace and mercy of the cross, and by faith and faith alone, through your grace, we become a child of God. Heaven bound, greatest gift we could ever receive. Thank you, sweet Jesus. Pray that your will would be accomplished now in our lives as we respond.